Welcome again to church today. Great to have you with us on this Christmas Day. Christmas is often presented as a picture of happiness in our world. Are you with Australians enjoying family, friends, the best our country has to offer? You know, frangipanis are opening up, the trees are in bloom. I'm looking forward to a holiday tomorrow. Tomorrow, it's Boxing Day. Yes, it's coming. We're going camping up the coast. You know, Christmas is often presented as a picture of happiness. But that is actually a one-dimensional picture, because behind the scenes, there are many who do not like Christmas, and they find it incredibly difficult, and for good reason. It can be the unhappiest time of the year for people. See, if Christmas in Australia is about gathering with your family, enjoying a meal and a laugh, playing together in the pool or the beach, catching up with friends on the year gone by and celebrating what's happened, then many of us simply won't take part, because some of those things just aren't part of our lives. We're not just a nation of happy families surrounding the barbecue, singing songs as we swelter in the heat. No, we're a nation of people who are survivors of cruel relationships, of illness, of bereavement and financial ruin. We have struggled this year to keep mortgages in check. We've struggled and been stressed and anxious at work. Some of us have lost our jobs this year, and so the Christmas cheer for many of us is actually quite difficult to come by. For many, fear, the great enemy of joy, has really stolen the cheer out of Christmas. And in such a situation, how can a Jewish baby born in the ancient world offer us any joy this Christmas? I mean, Christmas is meant to be about peace, joy, and all that stuff. We've called this series A Kitsch Christmas, and we started at the start of December. And the reason we called it A Kitsch Christmas is because I think that's what most people think Christmas is. It's about peace, joy, and all that stuff. It's not that people aren't interested in it. It's about peace, joy. Who's got a problem with peace and joy? But those things, they're just very sentimental and kitschy ideas. There's nothing serious or wonderful about it. And our aim this Christmas has actually been to get behind the kitsch and to see that Christmas is far more wonderful and serious than we usually imagine. And if all we understand Christmas to be is about, you know what, having a laugh with mates around a barbecue, spending time with family, if that's all the joy of Christmas is, then it is a very kitsch and cute and unremarkable kind of joy it offers. Actually, the joy that Jesus offers us is far more wonderful and glorious than all of that. And we see that in this announcement that the angels make at Christmas, that first Christmas. There are the shepherds watching their flocks by night, Farmer Brian sitting there, you know, with his Akubra on. He's watching his flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appears. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. This is what we read. And the shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. They were terrified, and we would have been as well, because in the Bible, every time God appears or every time an angel appears, the people who come face to face with these angels, they fall down as though dead, cowering in terror and fear. Angels have made a comeback in recent history in our culture. And in our culture, they're kitsch, they're cute, they're cuddly looking creatures, but not the kind of creature who would ever need to announce, "Do not fear." But in the Bible, every time an angel rocks up, that's what they say, "Don't fear." And that's because in the Bible, angels, they're not cuddly looking creatures. They are warriors of light. And when we talk about the hosts, the heavenly host, the angels, the great multitude of angels, the host, we think, you know what a host is? That's a nice, friendly group of people. No, a host is actually an army. And in the Bible, The angels are God's army. And in the Old Testament, a book where God visits judgment on the earth regularly, it is the angels who bring that judgment. Angels, they're not safe. They're not cuddly. They're not kitsch. They're terrifying. And when these shepherds come face to face with these angels, they fall down dead in utter terror. But the angels say to them, verse 10, do not be afraid. See, that's the message of Christmas. You don't have anything to fear. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. God takes the initiative to turn our fear into joy. He's planning a way to relate to sinful human beings in a way that doesn't involve fear. Up until this moment in history, coming face to face with God, dealing with God, involved a lot of fear. And that is because human beings, we've separated ourselves from God, we've gone our own way, we've lived our lives as though we are in the driver's seat of life and we've kicked God out. And the result is we ought to fear God because he's angry with that way of life that we've chosen. And he's rightly angry because when we sit in the driver's seat of life, we place ourselves first and others second. And the result is that we hurt and harm others in our life as we seek to do what's best for us. And God is rightly angered by that. You know, the way you treat me matters to God. And gee, I praise him for that. The way I treat you matters to God. And the way we treat one another really matters to God. He's angry. He doesn't just sit back like this drunk grandfather who has no care in the world. He cares about the way our world is reacting to him and to one another. And so he's rightly angry. And can I say, you actually ought to celebrate that. Because it means that God isn't indifferent to the plight of our world. You know, the judgment of God, God's anger shows that he does deeply care about our world. If he wasn't angry and wasn't storing up judgment, that would mean he doesn't care, he doesn't love us. But he does love us, and so he does care. And so the most common response of human beings when they come face to face with God or one of his warriors is terror, but the angels, they announce, don't fear. God is making a way for you to come before him that doesn't involve fear. You see, fear is the great enemy of joy. The great enemy of joy is not sadness, but fear. Not sorrow, but hopelessness. You know, that's why so many secular attempts to study and find happiness in our world fail. Our world has this, you know, there are all these happiness studies coming out left, right, and center in our world. And all of them, they deal with sorrow and sadness, but they don't address the hopelessness and the fear of the future. They can't deal with fear and hopelessness. Because without God, your fear is uncertain. Your future is uncertain. Without God, death is the end. Without God, this is the best it gets. And so if you don't believe in God, you actually can't deal with hopelessness and fear of the future. And therefore, what all the happiness studies are showing right now is that the way you try and get people to be happy, you can't focus on hope because we don't know the future. We don't believe in a God who's taking history somewhere. So all the happiness studies, they end up in a place where mindfulness is really the cure to happiness. And that's why mindfulness is so popular right now. It's really one of the ways we deal with the sorrow. And at its best, it does well. Because what mindfulness does for us is it reminds us that worrying can't add a single hour to our lives. It reminds us that our life rests in the loving care of the God who made us. Mindfulness reminds us that we need to just stop and accept the fact that we don't run the universe. and that perhaps there is a loving God who does love the universe, who loves us more than the sparrows, and who cares for us, and who numbers even the hairs on our head. And so as a result, we ought to live present in the moment. That's the best of what mindfulness does for us. But as at its worst, and this is the way most people use mindfulness, they use it as a way of escaping having to think about the future. You know, people use mindfulness as a way of dealing with their hopelessness. Secular people use mindfulness as a way of, there is no God, I don't know what the future holds, death is the end, and you know what? Let me just sit in this moment and try and remove all of those thoughts from my head, because we've got no way of solving that. That's the way our world tries to solve the problem of fear and hopelessness. And mindfulness tries to get rid, it can't get rid of the hopelessness. All it can get rid of is a refusal to think about the future. Christianity offers something different though. It offers real joy, which is birthed in hope. See, the opposite of joy is not sorrow and sadness. You can be in a moment of suffering and still have joy. Why? Because you have hope. The opposite of joy isn't sorrow, it's no hope. It's fear and dread. And what the angels offer our world is good news of great joy, for there is no fear. Look down with me at verse 10. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah." That's the reason you don't have to fear. That's the reason you have great joy. What is it? "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord." Now, what is the reason for joy? The reason is Jesus Christ. A Savior has been born. This is God's answer to our fears and our lack of hope in our world. A Savior who is the Messiah, who is the Lord. That's the reason you can have joy this Christmas. That's the reason why Christmas is the dawning of good news of great joy, because a Messiah, the Lord, has been born and He has come to save us. Though our sin has caused this separation between us and God, though we deserve God's judgment, in His great love for us, God sends a Savior. Notice He doesn't send a spy to witness our sin. He doesn't send a judge to punish our sin. He sends a Savior, not to spy out our sin, but to remove our sin. Not to punish our guilt, but to forgive it. And so I wonder, do you feel lost? Well, God sent His Savior to seek you out and find you. Do you feel weighed down by guilt? God sent His Savior to cleanse you. Do you feel afraid of the future? God has sent His Savior who will not abandon you, but who will complete His work in saving you and bring you safely into the presence of God when you die. That's reason for joy. And notice, He's not just a Savior, but He's given the title Messiah. And that's good news, because that means He's not an amateur Savior. He doesn't come down from heaven with an unauthorized mission. No, He's anointed by God. He's authorized by God. He's chosen by God. He's the one the Father loves. And so if He brings salvation, the Father will secure it and guarantee it. And finally, notice that He is the Lord. This is a statement that this Savior who would be born would be God Himself. That's the title, that's what the title Lord means. This is the closest, one of the closest we get in the Bible to Jesus' divinity being established. He is God. And that's great news, because if it had been anyone less than God sent to save us, then our salvation would have hung on the whim of their ability. But if Almighty God comes, then He can take the load of guilt and sin upon His shoulders. He really is able to save us who come to God. You know, the God that we have offended by our sin has come down from heaven and has taken upon himself our nature to save us. The angels announce, don't fear. Nothing to fear with God. He's not going to come in judgment upon you if you receive his gift of salvation, which is born today, a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord, God himself, sent by the Father, the Son of God, into our world to save us from our sin and shame and guilt. And that is great news. Now notice, I just want you to notice the circumstances of the night that this occurs on. It was a dark night. The shepherds are there out in the fields. They didn't have the glow and hum of a city, you know, lighting up the sky so that you can't see any stars. I hate Sydney for that reason. The only reason I hate Sydney, I love Sydney, but you know, you can't see the stars at night. These men, they were out on a hill somewhere. There's no glow of the city. There's very little light around. And into that moment, you know, that little detail, it speaks to the situation of God's people in that time. The birth of God's Messiah was introduced to a dark and weary and exhausted world. History tells us that the time of Jesus' birth was a time of weariness and despair, where people had run short on hope and therefore they had no joy. And into that situation, you know, the light which the angels come clothed in speaks to the light which was given to the world in the manger that day. You know, in the Bible, light is synonymous with life and darkness is synonymous with death. And the greatest darkness the Bible speaks about is the darkness of death, which you and I must face one day. Death is a dreadful thief. It isn't just that it reduces us to dust and ashes, it robs us of nearly all that we value. It doesn't just take our health, strength, and life, it destroys the people we love. It destroys our friendships and family. It brings such sorrow and grief as can never be experienced, even in physical pain. And our culture is so bent on happiness, pursuing this short-lived happiness, that our culture doesn't prepare us for the darkness of death's shadow. It doesn't prepare us for the pain, the grief, and the mourning. We anesthetize ourselves against all the discomfort and disappointment. We live in denial of death's darkness. We use collagen to keep our skin taut, and steroids to keep our muscles bulky, to kind of prolong the glory of our youthfulness, because we can't cope with the fact that each of us are dying. Generally, we don't discuss death at all. We're scared of it. And when the reality of death is finally upon us, we try and accept it by murmuring formulaic inanities, such as, you know what, he had a good innings. It was her time to go. She put up a great fight. He's better off now. We know we have to say something at the graveside of those we love, but we don't have anything to say. And so we're reduced to these banal comments. However, none of it really works. And all it does is it simply postpones the grieving for another day when there aren't friends around with whom we can cry. Furthermore, it denies the reality, not just of death, but also of life, for it minimizes what we've lost in death, one so dear of us. Our culture is in denial of death's great darkness. We're distracted from comprehending the fact that we live mortal lives. And the Bible consistently reminds us that death is our greatest enemy. It is our last foe. It is the last enemy to be defeated. But in the coming of Jesus Christ, a Savior was being born. And when he was born and rose later in his life, He had the audacity to say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, he comes as a savior. He comes as a savior, not from loneliness, not just from shame and fear. He comes as a savior from death itself, from God's judgment, from our last enemy. And when Jesus Christ came from heaven, he came with this mission to restore us to life and friendship with God. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that's what he does. He restores friendship with God, life with God, and he invites us into his family this Christmas, which is great news if you don't have a family. You know, it's fascinating. Who did the first announcement of the birth of Jesus come to? It came to shepherds. Who were the shepherds? The shepherds were the security guards of the ancient world. They were despised. They were rejected. They were looked down upon. Sorry if you're a security guard, right? Not that you're the scum of the earth, but, you know, people don't look up to you that much. Sorry to break the news to you, but, you know, they were the ancient equivalent of security guards who would man used car lots in the ancient world. You know, what were the equivalent of used car lots in the ancient world? Sheep. They protected sheep at night in the cold, the wet, the snow from people who would come and steal them. They were glorified security guards. That's who the shepherds were. They were outcasts. They were nobodies, and yet God chooses them. He chooses them to announce the birth of the Messiah. Why? Because it's a statement to the rest of the world. You don't have to be somebody. Jesus Christ came as your Savior. He was born to you that he might make you a child of God. The opposite of joy is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. And what Jesus Christ comes into the world to give us is not an answer to the sorrow and suffering we face. In fact, in this life, you will have sorrow. The Bible promises it. And anyone who tells you otherwise or promises you otherwise is lying to you. But sorrow is not the opposite of joy. Hopelessness, fear is the opposite of joy. And the crazy thing about Christianity is it says that you can actually rejoice in your sorrows. You can have joy in your suffering. Why? Because you have hope that this suffering is not all there is to life. What is hope? Well, it's the ability to say, as nice as all these things are here and now on earth, I've got something better. As nice as it is to have all of this before me right now, I've got something better waiting for me in the next life. You know, if you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, this world is as good as it gets. And so you ought to try and get as much as possible. But if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, this world is as bad as it gets. There is a world of life and joy awaiting for you. That's hope. And that fills us with joy. It gives us joy in the face of our sorrows. You know, when you're grieving, when you're suffering, when you're sorrowing, when you're sad, you don't say, you know what, I can't have grief, I'm a Christian. That's not it. That's not what Christianity says to do. That's a very unhealthy thing to do. You know, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he didn't say, well, you know, I'm not going to let this get to me. No, he experienced the sorrow of the cross. But what did he say? He said, for the joy set before me, I endured the cross. See, Jesus had even joy in the midst of sorrow. Why? Because he had hope. He said, for the joy set before me, the joy of winning a people who would be saved from their sins and be made right with God, for that joy, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He had joy in the midst of sorrow, and he says we can too. He looked to the future of the suffering, what his suffering would accomplish, and it brought him tremendous joy in the midst of sorrow. That's the ground of our joy, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So different from the joy of our world. The world says you can be happy if you somehow can control your external circumstances. If you can simply get a good job, enjoy a job that you like, spend time with people that you love and who love you, then you'll be happy. And therefore your happiness, your joy is always dependent on external circumstances. That's why the people of our world are ruled by their careers, their relationships, their possessions, their experiences, their emotions, because their joy depends on external circumstances. If the circumstances are going well, then I've got joy. But what happens when circumstances aren't going well? You can't have joy. Christianity says, not based on circumstances, but on the certainty of who Jesus Christ is for you. Is he your Savior? Is he able to bring you through death's darkness and into the presence of God? Then you can have joy, no matter how severe your sorrows in this world. If it's grounded in Jesus, you can have joy. I want to wrap up by speaking about a friend of mine. I'm not sure whether she's in the room. Beck, are you here? No, she isn't. So Beck was one of the very first members of Vine Church when we first started 7 years ago. And when she came along to us, she was this young, fit, a healthy girl in her early 20s. And a couple of weeks after joining our church, she had I can't remember whether it was a breathing problem. She went into hospital and they found this lump of cancer in her body. And for the last 7 years, she's been battling cancer. It started just before, I think, her 21st birthday. And for the last 7 years, she's been battling with cancer, in and out of hospital, in and out of operation. She's had the highs of thinking that she was in remission. And then she's had the terrible lows of finding out the cancer's back and she's got to start treatment again. And she sent me an email earlier this year speaking about her faith, and how does she trust God with the circumstances of her life? And if she does trust God, why hasn't God healed her yet? And this is what she said. She said, "My faith has wavered in these past couple of years, but I continue to cling to the fact that I can trust God." She says, "To me, trusting God isn't trusting that he will bring about good things or will make everything work out for me. God isn't Santa Claus. We don't go to him to get the stuff we want. He might heal me," she says. "He can heal me, but that doesn't mean he will. I think that trusting him means trusting that even if he chooses not to heal me, he is still good and deserves praise, even though I will never understand in this life why he didn't heal me." She continues, "What would the point of faith be if we had our life so clearly and obviously mapped out before us? God wants us to trust him, really trust him," she says, "and that means trusting him with the unknowns." She concludes, "God has an incredible plan for my life. But this plan may not be one where there's success and prosperity and happiness. It might instead be filled with grief and struggle and pain. I might beat the odds, or my health might rapidly go south, and I might die soon. And yet both plans are God's plans, and both plans are incredible if they lead me to loving and putting my faith in Jesus, resulting in salvation." She says, "Miracles can happen. God could heal me. However, whether God heals me or not, the miracle has already happened. The miracle is that I have a relationship with God, and I get to enjoy that relationship in heaven forever. That's the really miraculous thing. And so, yes, it would be amazing if God healed me, but an amazing thing has already happened when God saved me." See, there is a woman, a young woman, who gets the joy which Christmas brings. It's a joy which doesn't remove us from life's sorrows. And that's because the opposite of joy isn't sorrow, it's hopelessness. And she has a certain hope. She's facing cancer, maybe even death. And she's got joy. Why? Because she is certain that Jesus Christ, her Savior, can bring her through death and into a world of life eternal. And so in this world, she has sorrow, she has pain, she has suffering, but she has joy. This Christmas, we've been trying to get behind the kitsch of Christmas. Joy, peace, joy, and all that stuff. Our view of joy is so shallow. It's so cute and so kitsch. And as a result, it's not wonderful. Christmas joy, real joy, has the ability to stare down the barrel of cancer and yet to have hope in the midst of that. That's what Christmas can offer you. Today, in the day of town of David, a Savior from death's darkness has been born. He is the Messiah, the one God has chosen. He is the Lord, God Himself. And if God Himself has come to save us, our salvation is secure. And so we sing with joy at Christmas. It's a serious joy though, isn't it? It doesn't take away our sorrows, but it enables us to get through it. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, what an odd way to talk about joy on Christmas as we comprehend the sorrows and sadnesses we face in life. But any other joy would simply be kitsch, and it wouldn't be realistic, and it wouldn't be true. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son, a Savior who is able to bring us safely through death and into life eternal with you. Father, I pray for those in this room who are living under a cloud of uncertainty, of fear, a lack of hope. And I ask that they might come to you today and place their hand in your hand and walk into the unknown, knowing that you can bring them safely to yourself. Father, we pray that you'd banish the kitsch from Christmas and that you'd give us a real and serious joy that would be able to stare down sorrow and suffering with hope in our hearts, joy on our lips, because we know our Savior who came for us. We pray in His name. Amen.